Have you ever found yourself ever tired of worship? Has there been maybe a moment in life, even a season in life, where if you were really, really honest with yourself, you even said, I kind of don't want to go? Maybe I even dread it to some degree. And everybody's going, I don't want to answer that question. The preacher's standing right in front of me. I think all of us, if we were honest, would say, even if it was a very brief time, there was a moment, a Sunday, a season, a time where we struggled, where maybe we felt like this is not what I really want to be doing. And intellectually, we know that we love God, we adore God, but maybe because of something going on in our life, maybe because of a circumstance in life, maybe we found ourselves saying, I'm not sure I want to do this. But can you imagine for a moment God saying, I'm tired of worship? And if you're going, I can't imagine that, then you weren't reading along with our scripture reading a few minutes ago, because that's exactly what God said. I want you to open your Bibles back to Isaiah chapter 1. Because in this text we read through verse 14. We're going to study down a few more verses. That's why that's on the screen before you. That's exactly what God says. In fact, the first couple of lines that Bruce read for us a few moments ago, you may think, oh, who's God talking to here? Because in verse 10, he's speaking to people that he calls Sodom, and later in the same verse, in verse 10, he calls them Gomorrah. And you think, wait a minute, this is Isaiah. This is about 700 B.C., somewhere along those lines. And God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah in the days of Abraham. That's like 13 centuries before this. Well, glance back up to the very first verse of this whole book. Isaiah 1:1 tells us this is a vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem. He's calling his own people Sodom and Gomorrah because the lives that they're living. And in fact, if you glance down from verse 1 to about verse 4, you're going to see that this is not exactly how to win friends and influence people. Because in verse 4, he calls his own people sinners, full of iniquity, and some other things along those lines. That's how Isaiah begins this book. God speaking to his own people and calling them out for awful sins. And you come to the section of scripture we're studying this morning from verse 10 through verse 17, and God basically is telling them, I know that you're worshiping. I know you're doing something that you're calling worship, but I'm tired of it. That's God speaking. And what I want to do this morning is I want us to go through these verses. And we're going to make three observations from the passage, but all along the way, what I hope we will see is while this was written 2,700 years ago and written under the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, that it's as modern as this morning's check of the internet. The sentiment behind it is exactly the same thing that could be happening if we're not careful and if we continue to do or have the mindset of those who were in Isaiah's day, even though we come into a nice building and we sing the songs and we pray, we do all the things we're supposed to do, is it possible that God's tired of it? Three observations. First of all, notice God's exasperation. In verse 10, God introduces this section of Scripture by asking one question. It's a rhetorical question. In other words, the answer is implied in him asking it. And he reiterates it with really two direct statements. The question is verse 11, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifice? Now keep in mind that this is Old Testament times. We're going to say that a few times going through this lesson. In other words, the bringing of sacrifice was part of the worship. You read through a book like Leviticus, and you can't miss that. You can't miss it that bringing sacrifices was part of the daily life, the seasonal life, the national life. It's just constant. We mentioned a sermon 2 or 3 weeks ago that when you read through the Old Testament and you start thinking about the number of sacrifices that were offered, it just staggers the mind how many sacrifices are brought. So when God asks this question, what do your sacrifices mean to me? That may sort of jump off the page. Like, wait a minute, they should mean something because he's required them. But then God backs that up with two statements to sort of get more specific in what he is talking about. And still in verse 11, statement one, I have had enough of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. And statement two, I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Now, again, you read that sort of in light of the Old Testament, you think, wait a second, that doesn't make any sense. Because how often in the Old Testament do you read phrases like an offering pleasing to the Lord, or a sweet-smelling savor, or a sweet-smelling sacrifice? It's all over the Old Testament that these sacrifices delighted God or came up to Him in a sweet way. But folks, the delight of God was never in the mere action of bringing the sacrifice. The sacrifice was meant to be what flowed out of a heart that was devoted to God. The sacrifice was meant to reflect what was going on in the person's life and was meant to show reverence and thanksgiving and sometimes repentance for what they had done because they so wanted to honor God. The delight was not in the mere activity. Samuel understood this about 300 years or so before Isaiah comes on the scene. You may recall in 1 Samuel chapter 15 that King Saul had been told to utterly destroy a group of people, the Amalekites, to wipe them out, to wipe all their animals out, everything else, and they kind of sort of did it. They killed most of the people, but they left the king alive, and they also kept a lot of the animals. And when Samuel confronted King Saul, Saul said, well, we did that because the people were going to offer the animals for a sacrifice to God. And Samuel said to him in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. He wasn't saying, and Isaiah, or God through Isaiah here, is not saying that the sacrifices were unimportant. They were part of the law. They were part of what made up the covenant. But God was never pleased in just the sacrifice. And so you come to the days of Isaiah, and God is just completely worn out. He's exasperated by these people doing something and calling it worship, but having no heart behind it. In his commentary on Isaiah, Leon Stancliffe said it very well. He said, to live a life dedicated to one's self and to sin, and then come before the Lord with sacrifices, is only a mockery of His wisdom. That is so well said. These people, as we'll see in a few moments, were living how they wanted to live, let's just call it 6 days a week, and then bringing sacrifices and calling it good. And God says, I'm tired of it. I'm exasperated with it. And you may think, well, okay, God makes the charge, but what were they doing? Well, from verse 12 to verse 15, God then gives His explanation. Why is He so upset? Why is He exasperated, angry with these people when they're doing what He had said to do, when they're bringing sacrifices? And in verses 12 through 15, you could probably number this a different way or make a different list, but there are at least four things He talks about what they were doing or not doing or trying to get away with that has Him so upset. First of all, He talks about formality. In verse 12, He draws a word picture that's very powerful when He says, when you come to appear before Me, what is required of you? This trampling of My courts. Now, by the way, notice He calls it My courts. Remember who you're coming before. But this word picture of trampling, I've told you before, commentators like to argue about everything. This is one of those places, and studying for this lesson, I found commentators who were absolutely adamant that the trampling here was the hooves of the sacrifices that had been mentioned in the previous couple of verses. And I found others who said, no, the trampling is the feet of the people bringing the sacrifice. And my question is, why can't it be both? Well, it really doesn't matter. Because the point is not which feet it is. The point of it is the people were going through the motions of bringing a sacrifice before God. They were trampling into the court. Either they were trampling or they were bringing the animals that were trampling and presenting them to the priest. And that was kind of it. Check it off the list. I've brought my sacrifice. One writer named Alec Moyen, writing about this section of Scripture, said something along the lines of, and that's all there is to it, the noise of the feet. And then he wrote, the rite and formalism of religion has never been enough for God. In other words, yes, we do the right actions, but God is not pleased with merely us doing the right actions. What did Jesus say? God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in truth. Did I not leave something out? In spirit and in truth. There is a formal nature to worship. All things be done decently in order comes to mind. But God is not pleased with mere formalism, just going through the motions. And He goes further here. Because it's not just formality, but it's also futility. Because in verse 13, God states something that may seem very blunt, but it need to be said when he begins the verse by saying, bring no more, note the word, vain offerings. He did not say, bring no more offerings. Bring no more vain offerings. And he goes on to talk about how even the incense that accompanied the offerings had become an abomination to him. That word for vain, you probably know, means worthless or empty. A form of the same word, you may find this interesting, a form of the same word is often found in the Old Testament to describe wastelands or desolate places, just places where there's nothing out there. And what God is saying is, if you're going to bring offerings with nothing behind them, don't bring them. Don't bring me vain offerings. Don't bring me things that where there's no heart behind it whatsoever. You think about when Jesus comes on the scene in Matthew chapter 15. It's interesting to me. He quotes from the book of Isaiah. In talking about the religious elites of his day, he says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men. Now, in Jesus' day, he's dealing with those who were adding to the Word of God, basically saying, here's what God said, and we're going to pile more rules on top of it and make those equal with God's law. And he says, that's vain worship. What Isaiah is dealing with here in our text is taking away from the Word of God. In other words, I'm going to go through the motions, but I'm not going to worry about the heart behind it and the thought and reverence behind it. I'm just going to kind of do it. And both of them are called vain worship. Adding to or taking away are called vain. And God says it's futile to try to worship that way. Because it's vain. It's empty. It's worthless. I'm singing the songs and praying the prayers, but there's nothing in here following along with it. And God goes further to talk about it being fakery. You continue to read verse 13. He talks about the end of the verse. He says, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Now, I don't want to change the text, but in my own mind, that little word and, I think of it this way, in addition to, or alongside of. In other words, what God is trying to say here is, you're doing religious stuff. He has just talked about in the same verse, things like the Sabbath and the calling of convocations. He's saying, you're doing the right stuff as far as the actions, but the rest of the time you're living for yourself. You're living in iniquity. You're living in wickedness. And God basically says, I can't bear with you trying to live for yourself all the time and then going to kind of trick me on the Sabbath by bringing a sacrifice, trying to fake me out. That phrase, I cannot endure, literally translates to, I am not able. God is basically saying, this is something that's impossible for him. I can't do it. In fact, I don't say this with any humorous way at all. I'll say it seriously. It's almost an ancient way of our modern phrase, I just can't. That's what God is saying. I can't put up with this anymore. I can't put up with you living for yourself, let's call it in our modern day, 168 hours out of the week, 166 hours out of the week, and then giving me a couple and thinking you're faking me out. It's not the way it works. God sees right through those attempts. But he goes further. By the way, I forgot to do this. Keep your finger in Isaiah chapter 1 and go later in the Old Testament to Amos chapter 5. One of those minor prophets. Because I want you to see, Isaiah wasn't the only one that talked about this. Amos chapter 5. This is God speaking through that prophet, who's a contemporary of Isaiah. But in verses 21 through 24 of that chapter, God said this, I despise your feasts. They were supposed to have feasts. And I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. They were supposed to have them. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings that they were supposed to do, and grain offerings that they were supposed to do, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings that they were supposed to do of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs that they were supposed to sing, to the melody of the harps that they were allowed to play in the Old Testament, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Now that last verse is one of the more famous verses in the book of Amos. But where is it found? Well, they're supposed to have righteousness and justice and those sorts of things, and God says, but you're not. And part of the reason you're not is you're trying to live both ways. You're trying to live for yourself most of the time and then fake me out by having all these assemblies and sacrifices. That's exactly what Isaiah is saying in Isaiah chapter 1. The people were living for themselves, but then still going through the motions when they came to the Sabbath and the sacrifices. New Testament, when they came together on Sunday morning. That surely doesn't happen in 2026. That never happens, does it? Where I kind of live for myself 166 hours a week and then, oh Lord my God, yeah, right, that never happens. Where I'll come and sing all to Jesus I surrender when the other 167 hours of my life are surrendered to me. God sees right through it. But he goes further. And he specifically talks about them being people of fury. If you look at verse 15, he talks about them having prayers and things. But at the end of the verse, he says, your hands are full of blood. Now, this is some deep waters for a second. So put your thinking caps on me for a second. The word blood there at the end of that verse in the Hebrew language is actually plural. It's more technically bloods. And it may sound kind of strange. But the reason I point that out is when that word is used that way in the Old Testament, it's meant to describe violence or extreme levels of blood. Some translations will translate this word as something like blood guiltiness. If you see that in the King James or others, that's usually this plural Hebrew word. By the way, when Cain killed his brother Abel in Genesis chapter 4 and God called him out and said, the blood of your brother Abel cries from the ground, it's plural. The bloods of your brother Abel, which probably is indicating an extremely violent murder. But think about what God is saying here in the days of Isaiah. He's saying your hands are full of blood. You're just violent. People, okay, now I'm off the hook. Because I don't know about you, but I hadn't murdered anybody this week. So I guess I'm good to go when I come to worship. What did Jesus talk about in the Sermon on the Mount? You've heard it said, you shall not kill. But then how far did Jesus take it? I'm paraphrasing. But he basically said, if I insult people and have hatred for them in my heart, the seeds of murder are already there. Why? Because I'm thinking of them as less than human. Either with my words that I speak or type, I'm tearing them down. I'm treating them as less than human. Or in my heart, my mind, I'm so angry with them or so bitter toward them or so hate-filled toward them that I think of them as less than human. That's where murder begins. And Jesus takes it there and says, if I have that level of hatred and insulting, those sorts of things, I'm in danger of hell fire. Matthew chapter 5. So it's not just, well, I hadn't murdered anybody this week, so I'm good to go. It's the idea of, what do I really think of others who are created in the image of God when I come before God to worship? In James chapter 3, James talked about our tongues, our mouths, and he talked about how out of the same mouth proceed both blessing and cursing. He just said, with our tongues we bless God, and with our tongues we also curse men. And then he said, out of the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. And then he added these words, my brothers, these things ought not to be so. But why? Because I can't speak ill or think ill of those who are created in the image of God, and then claim to love the God who created them, in whose image they are created. These people had totally forgotten that. The point that they literally were filled with blood. But I can be very, very careful in how I think about others and treat others if I'm going to come before the Creator in worship. So God is mad at them. He's exasperated with them. He explains why, but thankfully then, he gives them a way out because he then gives his expectation. What does he want them to do? Is he just going to just hammer away at them forever? No. I mean, we could paraphrase, say one word. He wants them to repent, and of course that's true. But what God does in verses 16 and 17, beyond our scripture reading, is he talks about how to do that. And he gives them three steps. First of all, he tells them to stop. He begins by talking about wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, that imagery that comes from the priest being prepared to bring offerings and those sorts of things. But then he gets even more specific, or more direct, I should say, and he says, cease to do evil. One of the most direct, blunt statements you possibly can think about. But here's the thing. They obviously needed a direct, blunt statement. And so do I sometimes. Sometimes I need to read in Scripture where God just says, do this. Or don't do that. Stop doing this. Repentance begins with us realizing what God said and stopping doing the things that are against what He said. But here's the thing. Sometimes we leave it there. Sometimes we think we've repented simply because, well, God said not to do this, and I stopped doing it, so I'm good to go. But God goes further, because it's not just stopping, it's also switching. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. I can't just stop the bad stuff. I've got to replace the bad stuff with righteous stuff. Remember the parable that Jesus told about the spirit, the unclean spirit that was inside of a person, and it got driven away, and the person swept their house, swept their soul, and the unclean spirit came back and realized it was all clean and swept, and he brought seven that were worse than he was. Why? The person cleaned out the house. He didn't put anything good back in the house. Someone who is a gossip, for example. The first step is to realize that gossip is a sin and to stop it. But also, over the course of time, we switch from using our mouths to do things that are evil to using our mouths for things that are righteous. I learn how to speak in a way that shows that my mind and my heart and my mouth are completely with God, following His will. But God goes further, because He also says it's not just stopping and switching, it's also standing. When you think about verse 17, God's going to list some things that were going on in their culture that were completely wrong, where those who were outcast in society were not being taken care of. He lists seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. In other words, when you fill your life with the good stuff, also think of other people, especially those who we might say are outcast or considered outcast in society. We talked about this a few weeks ago. That's a New Testament concept as well. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit the widows and the orphans. That's taking care of those who are oppressed in society or lesser, or considered lesser in society, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So if I'm going to come before God in worship, I have to see people as God sees them. But it's not just people, quote-unquote, out there. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 23 and 24? If you're bringing your gift before the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, Jesus said, go ahead and worship, everything's cool, and just let time pass by, and let bygones be bygones, and things will be fine. Don't you wish that's what He said? If you bring your gift to the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift to the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. I cannot worship God properly if I'm not trying to be in a right standing with other people in the sight of God. I'm telling you, when I wrote this lesson, I told myself that over and over and over and over and over again. God makes it very clear that standing for the truth, yes, is about making sure we worship properly or have proper spiritual leadership and those sort of things. I'm not going to move an inch from those things because the Bible is so clear on them. But God's Word also makes it clear that standing for the truth is also seeking to be right with people in His sight. Now, that's a key phrase, in His sight. It's not just go along to get along. It's not just everybody's my buddy. It's making sure I do my best, as Paul would write, to live at peace with all people in the sight of God. And you look at a passage like this one, and man, God is letting them have it. And some of you are going, I wish I hadn't come to church this morning. Because this seems like one of those, He's just letting us have it sermons. I mean, God does not hold back at all in saying, I'm tired of it, here's why. And I mean, read passages like this and think, man, God is just waiting for the right opportunity to just hammer away at people. And here it is. Isaiah comes along and it's finally gotten to a point. And man, I'm so glad that I can commission Isaiah and Isaiah can go out there and just let my people have it. Folks, keep reading. The very next verses. And on the screens I have 19 through 21. It's actually 18 through 20. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Was God just delighting and waiting to just blast away at His people? No. But God loved them enough to tell them the truth directly. And God loved them enough to say, if you don't turn, here's what's going to happen. But God loved them enough to say, would you pause for a minute? Would you think through this for a moment? Would you return to me? Because I want to give you good things. Is it possible that 2,700 years later, I can try to be just like those people were all those centuries ago and live for me, do what I want to do, think about people how I want to think about people? And then put on my suit and tie. And make sure when Blake leads, thank you, Lord, man, thank you, Lord. And drop a big check in the box in the back or make an online offering. And take some bread and some fruit of the vine and throw it down my throat and go ahead and scroll Facebook for a couple of minutes while I wait for the next thing to happen. And sit through a 31-minute sermon. How unscriptural is that? And the only thing that God hears is the trampling of my feet coming through the lobby, and everything else makes him mad. Is that not possible? Oh, I guarantee you it's possible. And you read a passage like this one, and it should make me not just think about what I do for an hour or so in here. It should make me ask, is what I do here an outflow of what I do for the rest of my life? Not just, oh, I'm excited to go to worship. That's part of it. Part of it. But it's more, it's just a natural extension of a life that's striving to live for God. It is not that I have to be perfect Monday through Saturday and then I'm okay to come to worship. Folks, if that was the case, nobody would be here except people who need a sermon on pride, I guess, and there'd be nobody here to preach it. But it's the idea that 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, my heart is striving to please God. And worship is simply a natural extension of that attempt because He loves me enough to tell me how to please Him. He loves me enough to tell me what will happen if I do. And He loves me enough to tell me what will happen if I don't. And because no matter how much time I've got on this earth, I can't wait to go be with Him. Can I ask you very, very bluntly this morning, very personally, is God tired of your worship? I'm here, Adam. That's not what I asked. They were in the temple. I sang the songs. They brought sacrifices. By the way, the New Testament calls our singing the sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of lips. I prayed along with the prayers. They had prayers too. Are you really here? Are you really here? Fully devoted to God? Or, in about 10 minutes, am I going to check off the list that I've done what I'm supposed to do, and now it's back to me? I love you enough to tell you that if it's the latter, God's tired of it. But He loves you enough to give you a second chance. And aren't you thankful? And if that's what you need this morning, will you come? Always stand and sing to encourage you.